well, if statistics are indicative at all of real life, then the Christian church in the West perhaps has some explaining to do. Over the last decade, researchers have shown that while large segments of the population still claim to be Christian, about 60% in the UK and about 70% here in the US, at the same time, biblical attitudes toward what is wrong and what is right have disproportionately diminished. So in everything from views on sexuality to breaking the speed limit, people seem to think that what we do is less and less important. And if it's professing Christians who are in part contributing to this attitude, which the statistics seem to indicate, well, I think that raises the question for us. How important really is what I do? I kind of be a Christian and quite frankly just not behave all that well? I mean, Christianity is, after all, a religion of grace. God saves sinners, and he does so by grace alone. We preach that every week here at this church. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And mind you, the stress is even on the alone part of that equation. Now, so if that's the case, then how important is it really how I live my life? Do my actions ultimately matter? Well, it is John's first letter that again tackles such potentially controversial issues. Let me just remind you, as I pointed out last week in this study, that John's whole purpose in writing this letter is to reassure professing Christians. Now, he's not writing to teach us how to become Christians. He's writing to reassure those who are already Christians. So he writes towards the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." But of course, the flip side to that reassurance is that John then exposes those who say they believe in Jesus, but who actually show little evidence in their thinking and in their living that they truly know him. Right, so he reassures true believers, but in doing so, he exposes false believers. And he does so in perhaps no clearer and in no more challenging terms than what we find in our passage this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. Now, our passage today runs all the way through chapter 4, verse 6, which means we obviously won't be getting into all the details of this passage. But rather, this morning, we're going to focus on just the first half of this passage, and on what I think is the driving point of this section. And that's the issue of holiness. And in other words, the driving point of this section is the issue of whether my life in its moral and ethical aspects is being set apart and conformed to God's standards of right and wrong. That's what we mean by holiness, being set apart for God and conformed to God, particularly when it comes to doing what is right, to doing what is in accordance with what God has revealed in Scripture. And in this passage, John gives us several reasons why holiness should characterize Christians. Today, I want to focus on just four of those reasons. All right, so four reasons why those who profess to know Jesus Christ should be living a life that pursues holiness. Reason number one, we are to pursue holiness because we are God's children. All right, that's the magnificent truth that John presents there in chapter 3, verse 1. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And note, that's not just a label that's been given to us, it's an actuality. And so John finishes his thought there by saying, and that is what we are. Right? We are children of God. And then the beginning of verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And so this is who we are, says John. This is our identity. And of course, we are children of God because we've been born of God. Right, we see that language of birth three different times in this passage. Once in verse 29, and then twice more in verse 9. And the birth that John is referring to here is the new spiritual birth that Jesus referred to in chapter 3 of John's gospel, in his famous conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night, wants to inquire of Jesus a few things. Jesus makes clear that if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, he says you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And the result of that new spiritual birth is that there is now a spiritual principle of life at work in us. And so verse 14 in our passage, we have passed from death to life. Then verse 15, and if you state that verse positively, genuine Christians are people who have eternal life abiding in them now. Or look at verse 24. All who obey God's commandments abide in him, and God abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. Then also chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have conquered all those who deny Christ. For the one, that's the Holy Spirit, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So John is clear and focused here that Christianity is fundamentally about a change in nature, right? Moving from death to life, receiving the Holy Spirit. Which means that as we think about the importance of holiness this morning, we should be clear that Christianity is not simply deciding to live a better life than we lived before. Right? It's not simply establishing certain moral maxims and then making a great effort to try and keep them. No, Christians are those who have at root a new identity and nature. They've been born again. And every person who's born into this world needs this new birth. Because every person who's been born into this world hasn't been born as a child of God. They've been born as a child of the devil, as a rebel against God. And that's the implication of verse 10. And so we need a new birth to make us into a child of God. It's a whole new identity. In fact, John uses a very stunning image in chapter 3, verse 9, to describe Christians and why holiness should characterize them. Now look at chapter 3, verse 9. Those who have been born of God do not sin. That is, they don't make a practice of sinning. All right, remember in chapter 1, John's already been clear that none of us reaches sinless perfection in this life. So he's not talking about individual sins here. He's talking about a habitual, unrepentant type of sin. And so why aren't Christians characterized by sin anymore? Well, John says, because God's seed abides in them. It's a stunning, graphic way for John to phrase it. But you can certainly see now the logic of why this identity leads to holiness. Look back at verse 29. If you know that God is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him. And John's point is that as children of God, we're to take on the family resemblance. Right, such that holiness is now part of our spiritual DNA, if you will. You know, biologically, I can think of my biological father. If you put pictures of him and I next to each other through the years, we're like spitting images of one another. His are in black and white, mine are in color, that's the difference. But we're spitting images of one another. And it's not just the way we look, it's the way we behave. And you probably have this experience, the older you get, you start to image your parents in some way. Even the way I talk, there's some inflections. I can hear my father speaking. It's scary. But that's what John's talking about. There's a family resemblance. And specifically what that means is a Christ-likeness. So the end of chapter 3, verse 3. We are to purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. And the end of verse 7. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. So, Christian friends, again, what John is saying is that to pursue holiness, to do what is right, to do what God's word says, is simply to act in accordance with the new Christ-like nature that we've been given as children of God who have been spiritually born of him. Now, if that's true of me, then to pursue holiness at the most fundamental level is simply to be who we are. Right? And in that sense, holiness is actually less about doing and far more about being, which I think goes against the common stereotype that holiness is just a long list of things to do or not to do, when actually holiness is less about doing and far more about being. In fact, I would say that is where some of the most significant battles in the Christian life are waged. Right, this battle to be reminded and to know who you are in Jesus Christ. Right, Romans 6, we've died with Christ. We've risen with Christ. Our life is with and in Christ. That is who you are. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, has written extensively on this theological point. And in one place he writes, quote, "It does seem to me more and more that what accounts for most of our failures in Christian living is our failure to realize what we are, It is our failure to realize what God has done to us, what has happened to us. Our whole tendency always is to rush to practical applications before we have truly grasped what we are. We insist on thinking about this Christian life as some great height which we have to climb. But before we are asked to do anything, we have been made something. We must think less and less of doing and more of being. If we only are what we ought to be, then the doing will more or less look after itself. And so, friends, John here in chapter 3, verse 1, is quick to tell us who we are, and he does not want us to miss it. See what love the Father has given us. Look at it. Fix your gaze on it. Behold what love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We pursue holiness because of and out of that identity. And that's reason number one. And it's the foundational reason. So if you miss that one, these next three are probably just going to sound legalistic to you. So get that reason number one. Reason number two. Those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ should pursue holiness because it's why Jesus came. And there's two critical verses in this passage that make that clear. Chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he, Jesus, was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And verse 8. Everyone who commits sin, and again, the idea is not on individual sins, but on everyone who makes a habitual practice of sinning, is, says John, a child of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But if your view of what Christ has done is that he's only come to give you forgiveness, then you've actually only seen half of the picture. Not only did Christ come to take away the guilt of your sin, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And what does the devil do? He sins, and he leads his children in sinning. But Christ has come to destroy those works. He came to free you not only from the penalty of sin, but from the very power and tyranny of sin in your life. Friends, that's why Christ came. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't really know the Christian story, then you must know that the great, beautiful paradox of the Christian faith is that Christ won this victory over sin and Satan through seeming defeat. Right? He won it through his death on the cross, where he, the sinless one, died for the sins of everyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in him alone. Right? He died for sinners. He died for very unholy people like you and me. Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, and yet you're tempted to think that it doesn't really matter how you live, and maybe even think you're being spiritual, super spiritual in saying that, because you think you're relying on grace and relying on the cross more, then you should hear carefully what John is saying. Jesus came and died and rose again. He did all of that for you, so that you could live a life pursuing holiness. That's why he came. That's reason number two. Reason number three. We should pursue holiness in our life in preparation for when Christ comes again. And so John gives attention both to Christ's first coming and to his second coming. In fact, that's how this section we're looking at today begins. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not be put to shame before him at his coming. And Christ will come again. It will be instantaneous, and the exact time is not known, and John's concern for us is that we be prepared for that time. So, friends, we should ask ourselves, what is there currently in my life that will bring me shame when I stand before the Lord? And if you're not sure, and if your immediate response is that there's nothing you can think of, well, then ask yourself this. Do you long for his coming again? Right? Because if not, if you wish that he would delay his coming for whatever reason, be careful that there's not some hidden sin in your life that has lessened your desire for his return. That there is not something in your life that you desire more than seeing Christ in all his fullness. For as John says, he is our hope. And so we long for him to come again. Look at verses 2 and 3. We know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. You know, we might have expected John to sort of say, well, look, one day we'll see Christ. We'll finally be transformed into his image. And so, hey, don't worry about this holiness thing too much. Give it all you can, but don't sweat it too much. God's assured us that we'll get there one day. But he doesn't do that. He does exactly the opposite. Right? Assured that one day we will image Christ perfectly, we long for his presence, and so we strive joyfully to begin that imaging process right now. When I was living and working in England, I used to regularly get together with another pastor nearby who had realized in his own life this practical connection between hope and purity. And so what he would do was meditate on heaven and on seeing Christ before he began his day. Before going downstairs to have breakfast with his wife and children, that's how he began his day. And it was a beautiful spur that kept him focused. In fact, that's precisely why the New Testament focuses on Christ's return so much. James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, noted that of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, the return of Christ is mentioned how often, do you think? 260 chapters in the New Testament. He noted that the return of Christ is mentioned 318 times. And friends, that's what Christians have known through the centuries. Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan pastor, focused so deeply on Christ's return that the fruit of his meditation was the nearly 1,000-page devotional classic, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And so, Christian friends, meditate on the wonder of one day seeing the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, as he truly is. Now, that's an amazing promise, to see Jesus Christ as he truly is. And let that motivate you to pursue holiness in this life. And then finally this morning, reason number 4. We are to pursue holiness in our life for the good of others. Right, verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? You know, I think that many people have a view of holiness as something that leads to self-righteousness. I think people tend to view holiness as something that leads to smugness, sort of a holier-than-thou attitude. But John presents a wonderfully different picture here, doesn't he? That is, John presents it, true holiness means to sacrificially love others. And after all, Christ was the Holy One, and he laid down his life in an act of supreme love. And so a church of people that pursues holiness isn't just a group of people who stare incessantly at their own navel so that they can then feel superior to those around them. No, genuine holiness expresses itself outwardly in a Christ-like love for others. All right, so that's reason number 4. We should pursue holiness in our life for the good of one another. Well, we're going to come back to this love for one another next week, and Lord willing, we'll think more practically, more fully about it then. But this morning, let's bring things to a close. Let me try to do so by reminding us again that John's purpose in writing these things is to reassure professing Christians of who they are. So this call to holiness serves as both an exhortation and a test. And so John exhorts us to pursue holiness, and he gives us some reasons why we should. But it's also a test. If you pursue holiness, it's evidence of who you truly are. And John's style is very matter of fact. Now, he gives us these defining contrasts, right? Which, if you're new to the Bible, they have to be probably just a little bit startling. Right? Those opening verses of chapter 4 contrast the true Spirit of God from false spirits and false prophets and antichrists. And then we have that really startling contrast in chapter 3 between children of God and children of the devil. So John is very matter of fact. This is the great contrast that defines existence. Contrasting spirits, contrasting natures. And John's driving point in this section has been that our actions reveal our nature. And verse 10 is an apt summary. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. Friend, what is your life revealing about you? Is that God-implanted seed of Christ-likeness growing in you? Are you obedient to God's will? Not perfect, but is the course of your life one of obedience? Are you aware that there's a new life principle in you, of something pushing you on and urging you forward and making you desire holiness? Do you find these reasons John has given us to pursue holiness compelling? My friend, if the Holy Spirit has made it clear to you this morning that there is no such evidence in your life, then you must turn to Christ. You must trust in his saving work on the cross, that he died to take away your sins. And you must ask God to give you new life. Because you cannot bring this about yourself. It's not the pursuit of holiness that brings about the new birth. It's the new birth that brings about the pursuit of holiness. And that new birth is only made possible because of the love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ and him crucified. You must turn to Christ. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then let me remind you that that too is where we ultimately set our sights. Because even though we will and must pursue holiness if we are truly God's children, we don't actually put our hope in our own pursuit of holiness. No, our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. As we gaze hard at God's love, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Let's pray.